Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you opening your word, trusting that you will speak to us in such a way that our hearts are molded after the image of Christ. They would use these words to give us new desires, desires that are in line with your will, that you would help us to press down our old self, our old desires that would have us go astray, that would have us go in a direction that would lead ultimately to our doom and our death. Give us life, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of Ephesians. We've been looking at this book for a couple of months now, and we have come to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 15 through 21. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to open there, or your Bible app, or if you want one of those black pew Bibles, I think you can open to somewhere around 978. But please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? As we read these verses, we come to a verse that gets often quoted in Christian circles for the reason that we ought to abstain from alcohol. We get that verse, do not get drunk with wine. And the danger of a verse like this becoming so familiar on its own is that it begins to overpower the context in which it was written. And I want you to think about that for a minute. I read this passage, and I'd be curious to know, if I did a poll, how many of you heard any of the verses other than that one? Just because you're so familiar with hearing that passage, it tends to dominate and drown out the context around it. Some of you do. Hopefully some of you, hopefully more than a few of you, heard the context. But context is important. I mean, as we talked about last week, Paul is transitioning from talking about what God has done to give you new life to how you're to live that new life. So it's a major shift in the way you live. And that's what he begins to outline. It isn't going to be easy. Initially, he described it as putting off the old self and putting on the new. So think about putting on a uniform. A soldier has a very specific set of clothes that he wears. And when he's wearing it, he's identified to all those around him as a soldier. So if you're putting off your old self and putting on your new self, what essentially he's saying is you are putting on, in a sense, a uniform that identifies you with something, with someone, with something other than just yourself. That's the picture. The Christian is this way. God has made him to be new. And his uniform is simply the way he lives. It's his way of life. And so it's why he's beginning to describe, put on this new self, and this is what it looks like. And as he does, he identifies him as belonging to the Lord, to all the world around him. He was darkness, but now he is light in the Lord, according to verse 8, meaning that his life now exposes the emptiness of other ways of life. It is his way of life that reveals the craftsmanship of God's handiwork. Think of it that way. It is your way of life as a Christian that displays or reveals the craftsmanship of God's work to the world. And that's a pretty heavy thing to think about. That's a task that you have been called to that I want to suggest is over your head. I want to suggest that that's actually above your pay grade to try to live a life that reflects the craftsmanship of God. Which is why we have this passage here which says if you're going to live a Christian life that looks different to the rest of the world, you're going to need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it's above your pay grade. It's above your ability. But fret not, because he has given us the Holy Spirit. and instructed us to be filled with Him. So that's what I want to talk about. That's what this passage is really primarily about, is being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you are to live a Christian life, as Paul describes, you must be filled with the Spirit. So let's talk about what on earth does that mean? So we're going to ask three questions of that. And one is, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it look like or feel like when you're filled with the Spirit? And finally, how do you be filled with the Spirit as we look at this text? So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, we're going to jump right into that infamous verse, verse 18. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Here, in this particular verse, we have two imperative commands. That's what the tense of these verbs. It's in the imperative, and they're set in contrast to one another. Do not get drunk with wine is contrasted with be filled with the Spirit. Those are the two imperatives. Now, there are imperatives that are in the present tense, which means that these are ongoing things that we are to do. It's not just a one-time, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. It's live in a manner of life in which you are not getting drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. He's saying, live a manner in life in which you are being filled with the Spirit. So this is something that's distinct from what happens to a Christian at the time of his spiritual birth. At that time we say, yes, he's indwelt with the Holy Spirit. There is a sense in which that is true. Paul has talked about that. He says, when you are a Christian, when you're brought into the church, you are now part of the dwelling place of God. So if you think about this building, for example, it's a dwelling place for us, for God's people. But you as a person are a living stone that's being constructed together to be a dwelling place for God. So there's a sense in which you are the temple of the Holy Spirit as part of the church, and that's always true. But here he's talking about something a little different. He's talking about being filled with the Spirit that's going to enable and equip you to live in such a way that he's calling you to live. And so this is an ongoing need for the believer to be in the passive imperative form, filled with the Spirit. Now I want you to think about this, because it shouldn't be that strange to you as we think about even Old Testament passages. When you read the Old Testament and you read about the stories of those heroes of the faith who have done these great things, when they have done these great things, you often read about it, it's a result of them being filled with the Spirit. And they were filled with the Spirit and they did such and such. So for example, we talked about this a few weeks ago, when you get to the book of Judges and you read about some of the heroes that are described in the book of Judges before they do something great, like Samson. We know the story of Samson, this great strong man in the Bible who, you know, when a lion rushed against him and he's able to rip the lion apart, it says it's because the Spirit rushed upon him and he ripped the lion apart. Or when the Philistine army came out and he grabbed the jawbone of a donkey and he killed 1,000 of their soldiers all by himself with that mere weapon, it was because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. When David is saying many of the Psalms that he's writing, it's because he is filled with the Spirit. It's enabling them to do certain things that God has called them to do. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look, God has called you to put on this new self, this new life. And it's supposed to look very different from the rest of the world. And it's above your pay grade. The only way you're going to be able to do it is if you are filled with the Spirit. You're enabled to do that. So it's this ongoing activity that we are to be about as Christians. It's not a mark of a higher level Christian. I don't want you to think about that. It's simply something that every person who professes faith in Jesus Christ is to be seeking to be filled with the Spirit. So, what exactly does that mean? We still need to get to that. This is where the contrasting imperative is actually helping us. He says, do not get drunk with wine. Now, we have to ask the question, why exactly is this here? I mean, it kind of seems a little bit random. He's been talking about all these great, high and mighty theological truths, and then he just interjects this idea of don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. You think he's got to have some broader purpose than just saying, don't go carousing at night. Why has he put this here? Well, I think there's some things about drunkenness that he's borrowing upon. There are some things that are actually in common between the idea of getting drunk with wine. Doesn't have to be with wine, by the way. That's just the most accessible thing they had. And being filled with the Spirit. Now, the most common ones you think of is, well, you know, when you're drunk, that you're not in control, that something else is in control, and that could compare to, you know, a Christian is in control by the Holy Spirit. And that only flies so far, because the reality is you're not to be out of control in any way. I mean, what do we sing of the fruit of the Spirit? What was the last one? Self-control, not being out of control. So somehow being filled with the Spirit is pointing you toward a greater degree of self-control. But there is a sense in which getting drunk with wine has an effect on you. And I want you to think about what that is for a minute. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Who knows from personal experience what that's like? But you can probably imagine, if you haven't been there, what it's like, right? There is a sense in which when you are overcome with too much alcohol, it has an effect on you that changes your personality to some measure, right? In some ways, it strips away those inhibitions that you once had. It dulls the anxieties and the fears that you had. You could even say it encourages you, it emboldens you to act in a way that you would otherwise not act, right? I've been doing some shopping looking for used furniture, and I was looking for used dressers earlier, and I ran across one that had an ad saying, I have a dresser for sale, I bought two, I only needed one, so I'm selling this one, you have to assemble it yourself, box of wine needed, you know, to finish the task. So, you know, we get that intuitively. If we're facing something that is daunting and stressful and anxious, it's often we say, well, you know what, we need a beer to help us get through this. We need a glass of wine that's going to help us get through this, because we know it's a stressful thing. So we go to that as a way of coping with and overcoming circumstances that cause us anxieties and fears, because it can do that to you, right? There's a sense in which you do that. But let's ask, how does alcohol do that to you? Alcohol does that to you because it is a depressant. It depresses your functionality as a person. It depresses your cognitive brain functions. So it dulls the sense of feeling afraid or anxious. That's why it helps you to overcome those things, those inhibitions. Because it's actually dulling your sense of reality. I mean, we look at alcohol as an escape, right? It's a very common medicine that people go to when they're feeling depressed and stressed, because it dulls the ache and the pain. It's actually dulling their brain functions that would feel those things, which is why it has that an enabling effect for someone to overcome their fears and anxieties. In fact, I got this card this week. I have to show you, this is a great example. So there, it reads this as a birthday card. There is an amount of wine that will make you say, wow, I'm a great dancer. Then it says, of course, please dance responsibly. I thought, what a great card, especially this week. It's like, there is an amount of wine that will make you say, wow, I'm a great dancer. Now, does it actually make you a great dancer? Probably it makes you a worse dancer, but in your mind, you have become a great dancer. So what it's doing is it's emboldening you, but it's actually inhibiting. You're not actually becoming what you think you are. So it has a very temporary effect on helping you overcome some of the difficulties that you face in life. Now, I want you to think about that in terms of being filled with the Spirit, and contrast with that. Because there are benefits of the drunkenness, of emboldening you to face the anxieties and fears that you have that simply hide the reality from you. But being filled with the Spirit, what does it help you to do? Paul says to Timothy, he says, don't be afraid, because you have not been given a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of boldness. You see, the Spirit emboldens you to overcome those difficult tasks that you have been called to deal with, to overcome the anxieties that face you in life, not by dulling your sense of reality, but actually enhancing your sense of reality. You see, it's similar, but it's vastly different in its power of what the alcohol can do. I mean, for wine to help me, it has to make me forget about what's really true and the difficulties that I'm facing. But when you're filled with the Spirit, it's not that it wants you to forget what's anxious in front of you. What it's saying is there is a greater reality that will enable you to overcome that anxiety or that fear that you're facing. There's a great example. Tim Keller, as he talks about this, pulls in this analogy from 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6 is talking about one of the great prophets of the Old Testament named Elisha. Elisha and Elijah, his predecessor, were both great miracle workers of the Old Testament. And there is one point when the Syrian army keeps trying to arrange some ambushes for the Israel army, and God is telling Elisha where they're going to be. And so the Israeli army keeps avoiding it. And it's frustrating the king of Syria. And he says, how is it that what we talk about in our inner chamber, that secret, is getting out and the enemy is finding out? And one of the people say, well, it's because there's a prophet in Israel named Elisha, and he's telling them everything that we're talking about. And so he sends a mass of his soldiers to capture this Elisha. So Elisha's all alone in this place with his servant, and this army is lined up outside his door. And you can imagine him going out, and he sees this army, and his servant sees this army. And Elisha is calm, cool, and collected, and his servant is panicking. And he says to the Lord, he prays, let me read it to you what he actually says. Starting in verse 15 of 2 Kings chapter 6, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. See, what he doesn't say is, O Lord, close his eyes so he doesn't have to see the things that are so scary. That's what alcohol does. He's saying, open his eyes. I want you to see that there is a greater reality than what you can see. So that when you're facing these difficult, challenging callings that God is giving you, you do it by being filled with the Spirit. So you see the greater realities than the anxieties and the difficulties and the impossible circumstances that are facing you. And I want you to think, because all of you at different times in your life, you come up with things in your life that just seem like you cannot overcome. Whether it's difficulties in your marriage or difficulties with your kids or difficulties at your work or not knowing if you've been laid off, not knowing where your job is going to come from, where your finances are going to come from. All you can see is the next day and there's nothing there. So you can choose to go have a bottle or two of wine. And it will, for a time, drown out that frustration. It will dull your sense awareness of that anxiety and doom. Or you can ask the Lord. You can go and be filled with the Spirit and realize that there is a God behind all of your circumstances that is steering you as one of His children to a place that is ultimately for your good. You don't have to know how He's going to get you there. You just have to know He's going to get you there. And one of the writers of Proverbs says, I've never seen one of His children starve. I can remember after a difficult calling, my first calling after being in seminary, I was serving in a church up in Ohio, and it was a very, very difficult circumstance that I was facing. And we worked our way through this process and realized that the church was going to be divided if we didn't leave. And so we left. And I left without another job to go to. I had sold my house. I didn't have a place to live. But I tell you what, I've never been so content. And I cannot explain that other than the presence of God. I just can't. I don't have any explanation for it whatsoever. You get in those situations and you find out God is real. I mean, yeah, we talk about Him and we profess Him and we preach about Him, but that's when you experience the reality of His presence when you're facing those kinds of circumstances. So He's saying that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to emboldened, to see a true and greater reality then you are limited with your human eyes, if you want to think of it like that. So, what is it like to be filled with the Spirit? If that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, what is it like to be filled with the Spirit? Look at verses 19 and 21, for he's describing what it's like. When you're filled with the Spirit, this is what it's like. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I've heard this verse used as an argument for the kind of things that you can sing in church services. They got to be psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You can't sing anything else. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about these all of these verb forms, so addressing, singing, giving, submitting. Those are all what they call present participles. A participle is a verb that's put in, it's used in a descriptive way. It's like an adjectival, if you want to think of it, verb. So it's describing what it's like to be filled with the Spirit. When you are filled with the Spirit, this is what it's like. You are addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, and so forth. Now, that may sound like, that doesn't sound real exciting to me. I'm not sure I like that much. But I think that analogy of getting drunk with wine also is another helpful thing here, because if you're getting drunk with wine in the bars, if you watch those old 1950s movies, they don't make them anymore like this, but and you see a bar scene, what do they always end up doing in the bar scene? Well, they're either fighting or they're singing, right? Anybody, if you've never seen the Quiet Man, one of John Wayne's movie, he plays actually an Irishman. You're going to think John Wayne playing an Irishman? Yeah, he does. And it's actually a great movie. But there's a bar scene in which they start out fighting and they end up singing. You know, it invites this time of celebration. We feel, you know, good together when we're singing these bar songs. I think there's a hint of that because this is what was happening in some ways in Ephesus. The reason he's talking about wine here and not drinking too much because it was a common activity. It was a cultural activity. It was often associated with the god Dionysus, or otherwise known as Bacchus, the god of wine, the god of the harvest, the god of fertility, all of these things. So they would go and they would have these graces. Feast celebrating this god of the harvest and of fertility. And that feast involved getting very drunk with wine and engaging in all kinds of other lewd activities. You know, he calls that, for that is debauchery. That's an interesting word, by the way, debauchery. The Greek word that he's using there is actually the word for save with an anti-prefix in front of it. That's what it is. He's saying, don't do this, for this is anti-saving. If you want to think of it like that. It's taking you to a road that's anti your salvation. You know, it's working against it, is what it is. And that's what these feasts, these Dionysus, someone help me with the Greek god pronunciation there, but that's what these were about. And it's as though he's borrowing this sense of feasting and celebration that they would be doing, and bringing it into this, helping them understand, you know what it's like to be filled with the Spirit? It's so much greater than being filled with wine that you cannot help but sing. But the song is different. You see, the song isn't the bar songs. The song is this. They're psalms, and they are hymns, and they are spiritual songs. These are the things that are exuding to you about the attributes of God that you find to be true when you're experiencing fullness of the Spirit. We just sang one in Psalm 16. What does it say? At your right hand there is fullness of joy. There is eternal pleasures at your right hand. That's a song. That's a song that exudes out of you because you are being filled with the Spirit. It affects the way that you relate with one another. You are addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. C.S. Lewis actually captured this in one of his famous children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. Some of you have read those, perhaps. It's in, I think it's the second one, Prince Caspian. And they're in the forest, and they come across this being called Bacchus, which is another name for Dionysus. And he writes this in the book, "Bacchus and the Maenads began a dance, and where their hands touched and where their feet fell, the feast came into existence. Thus Aslan feasted the Narnians till long after the sunset had died away and the stars had come out. And the best thing about this feast was that there was not breaking up or going away, but as the talk grew quieter and slower, one after another would begin to nod and finally drop off to sleep with feet towards the fire and good friends on either side." Now Lewis is criticized for bringing in this Greek, god of wine into his children's book. But Lewis knew something, perhaps, that we forget, I think. He said that even paganism got some things right about contact with the divine. One writer put it this way. He says, "Indeed, what the Maenads knew is that with the divine comes festival joy." Festival joy. So this joyous song is reflected in the way that we speak to one another, in the way that we sing together to the Lord when we come together to worship. There's a willingness, even an eagerness, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, who submitted himself even to death that we might have life. So it is when you are filled with the Spirit that you experience this. It is the fruit of the filling, if you want to think of it that way. In Galatians, Paul writes it, we sang it, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's the fruit of being filled with the Spirit. What does it look like? What does it feel like? It's a festival. It's a joy. It moves your heart to sing. And it fills you with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So how do you know? What does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? That's what it's like. That's what it's like. That is what it's like. So lastly, we need to ask, well, how can you be filled with the Spirit? How do you do this? Well, let's look back at the context of this passage in verses 15 through 17. We're going to look at that in just a second. First of all, let me remind you of the verse. When he says, be filled with the Spirit, we talked about it being an imperative, but it's an interesting imperative. It's a passive imperative. Now, that's an interesting thing to think of. When you think of, if you're an English teacher, a passive imperative. An imperative means it's a command. And passive implies that you're passive. You're not the one doing the acting. So how do you command a passive? An imperative, passive command. Be filled with the Spirit. It's such an interesting imperative. But it simply implies that you're not the one doing the filling. You can't fill yourself. The Spirit has to do that. God has to do that for you. But it certainly implies that you're doing something, because it's an imperative. Be filled with the Spirit. The best analogy I could come up with this, it's imagine back, I like to read a lot of medieval setting novels. And back in that time, a knight who lived in a land would go to his king, and he would kneel down on one knee, and he would pledge his fealty, his loyalty to that king. He's saying, look, I am essentially following this passive imperative. I'm kneeling before you. I'm ready and willing to go and do whatever you command me to do, because I am your knight. I am your subject. I think there's this implied sense of attitude of what does it mean for you to imperatively commanded be filled with the Spirit. There's at least this implication that you are kneeling before this king saying, I am yours. Command me, send me, have me do whatever you would have me to do. So how do you be filled with the Spirit? I think, first of all, it is in your approach to God. Are you willing to be and to do whatever He would ask you to do? Are you willing to be and do whatever He would ask you to do? You see, God isn't this lucky rabbit's foot that you want to go to when you need something to accomplish what you want to accomplish. He's not your sidekick knight that you call upon when you're in need of something. You're the knight that he calls upon when he's ready to send you. And this implied, you know, this passive imperative is, in essence, saying this has got to be your attitude if you want to be filled with the Spirit. You can't balk when he sends you, when he tells you to do something. You can't decide, you know what, I like this idea, God, but I don't like this one. I'll go here, but I'm not going to go here. I'll live this way, but I'm not going to live this way. You can't do that when God is your king, if you want to be filled with the Spirit. For he fills you with the Spirit to accomplish his will, not yours. So let's look at these verses, 15 through 17. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, when he says, look carefully, then how you walk, it's a reference to what he's already been talking about, that we have been called to belong to God. He's spent the first three chapters about talking all that God has done to bring you to the place of knowing that you now belong to God. He has rescued you. Now that that is true, you are to put off that old way of living, that old self, and put on the new through the renewing of your mind, the renewing of the way that you think. You have to live a new life in such a new way that it's going to be a light and stand out to the rest of the world. Now, that's the context. Now he says, so then, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And now this is interesting, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's a sense of urgency about it. There's a sense of mission-oriented nature about it. You have a specific aim and direction that you're going to, that you're going in, that you're headed in. Therefore, look carefully how you walk. You've got to make the best use of the time. There is something out there for you to accomplish, and if you're not making the best use of your time, you're not going to accomplish it. That's the implication here. You've been set on a path, a mission. Now, all we have to do is go back a couple of chapters to look at what that is. When he's talking about what the church is like, he says he has given you apostles and evangelists and prophets. Why? To equip you for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That is your mission that you're to be about. You say you're pledging fealty to me as your king. Well, this is your mission. It's to be about building up the body of Christ. And how do you do that? Well, you tell the message of chapters 1 through 3. The message of the gospel. Here's what is true. You were a sinner. You were doomed to die. That's what you rightly, justly deserve. And yet Christ stepped in. And while he was on that cross, took your guilt upon his shoulders so that God might crush him under that sentence of death. And when he was raised to life, it was his declaration that that work, that death has now been paid. You are forgiven. You are declared right in my eyes. I've made you into a new creation. I've washed you clean. I am giving you a new trajectory in life. Your job now is to go and tell all of those who have been lost and held captive by this world, under the lies of this world, that they are now set free because Christ has come. That's your job. And part of the way that you are to deliver that message is by the way that you live. You live in such a way that says, yes, there is a power to this gospel. The change is the way I relate with my wife, I relate with my kids, I relate with my boss. It changes all of my relationships. It changes the way I go in life. That's your mission. That's your new mission. It's not optional. And it's a hard mission. That's why he says you've got to be filled with the Spirit to do it. It's above your pay grade. Thank the Lord, it's not above his. And he's not without the means to supply you with what you need to accomplish that mission. So be filled with the Spirit to live the life that He's called you to live. Because you know what the Spirit's job is? It's to take which is hidden and reveal it to you. That's what He says in John 16. He says He takes from what is mine and He makes it known to you. It is a constant reminder that the Spirit is telling you of what is true about you. Yes, you're as guilty as Satan would have you believe. But Jesus took every ounce of that guilt as He hung on the cross for those that belong to Him, for those who have said, I am yours. So now, walk a new life. Don't be trapped in your guilt. Don't let it hold you down because you're not listening to the gospel reality. You're not listening to the Spirit and what He would tell you. Don't seek after those things in the world to give you a sense of value and significance. Listen to that God has given you that worth and value. How do you know? Because He gave up His own Son. That's how much you're worth. You see, those are the truths that the Holy Spirit is telling you when you are filled with the Spirit. That is emboldening you to live a life that is filled with joy, that looks different to the rest of the world, that shines a light on the power of God. That can be true for those around you as it can be for you. So, be filled with the Spirit. Give your life to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for Paul's words to this church in Ephesus and to us. We are grateful for the Holy Spirit that You have sent to us to help us, to comfort us, to counsel us in what is true, that we might be filled with joy, knowing that there is no good apart from You, that at Your right hand there is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Would You so saturate our thinking and our hearts with that, that our lives would look different, that our lives would be living examples of the power of the gospel, that Jesus has taken away our guilt and our shame and given us a new purpose, a new life. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.